Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we pray you'd help us to become people who bear your image. Lord, we pray that you would shape us into the image of Jesus himself. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages. If you were listening, you might think, what's going on here? I mean, are we going to talk about economic policy today? And what are we going to do? And so when we first look at this passage in Nehemiah, it's actually not a complicated passage, really, right? I mean, we know what's going on. Remember, they've been building in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are really one book. Remember, they rebuilt the temple. They started having sacrifice. They started worshiping again. Nehemiah, they start to rebuild the wall to protect Israel. And so they're about halfway done. They're not quite done yet, but they're a little over halfway. In the middle of this, they realize that the people are really suffering, and it's not the building actually probably hasn't caused all this, but it's sort of highlighted it. We can see it clearly what's happening. And so the people begin to be poor, begin to cry out, and it says particularly the wives. It mentions that, so when you're reading through, it says the wives were the ones who really complained the loudest, because they were the ones at home doing, you know, the men were mostly building and probably not quite aware of exactly what was happening. And so, but the women who are really right at the front edge of what's happening understand, and they begin to cry out. And it uses the word cry out. It's the word that we'll see again in the book of Exodus. You'll see that later. And so what's happening? The people of Israel, there are several problems going on. There are some people who have taken out, who because of the famine and because of the population boom, there's been a baby boom at the same time. Because of this population explosion and the famine, there are people who are suffering, right? There's just not enough food to go around, and the food has gotten more expensive. And in order to pay for that food, there's another group of people who have land. But in order to get that food, they've had to put their land up as collateral and even put their sons and daughters up as collateral, which would not have been uncommon in the ancient world, right? If you were suffering, if you were going under financially, the thing that you would do would be to put your children up as collateral. I know that sounds, and some of you are going, sounds about right. Yeah, I got some children right now I'd put up as collateral, right? But and that sounds overly harsh, right? But the truth is, if you didn't put your children up as collateral and you lost your farm, you wouldn't be able to ever buy them back. So the idea was you put your children up as collateral, and then you hopefully are able to buy them back. Or we use the word, the sort of theological word, you redeem them later. We'll see that later. Right? So, but then it even says, but some of our daughters have already been bound. That word bound has sexual connotations to it. Right? They've been sold into something. And it's not clear. Remember, the Bible, very often, particularly the Hebrew Bible, is a little imprecise. Sometimes it's a little vague. Sometimes on purpose. So what's happened? So Nehemiah sees this, and when he sees it, he gets very angry at what's going on. Even actually, though, he's kind of been a part of this system. We'll see that later. But what does he do? He calls the nobles together, and he says, look, this is not the way this is supposed to be. He says, we need to remedy this situation. And what we need to do is we need to go back to the law. And in the law, there are so many, woven in through the law, there are so many protections for poor people. And I recorded a podcast. You can go, it's almost up. It'll be up this afternoon. But you can go and listen, where I kind of talk about all of these protections, that we can't do that this morning. But just suffice it to say that the Old Testament is filled with laws that are designed specifically to help poor people, widows, orphans, what they call resident aliens. There's a certain status of people that have that resident alien status. And so when we look at a passage like this, it's difficult to know how to apply a passage like this, right? This is a difficult thing. And I told you this morning we're going to talk about economic policy. Actually, we are not, because the difficulty with figuring out how to apply the Old Testament, how to move it into our common, you know, first century world, it's very difficult. And so here's some things that, and actually in my podcast, I talk more about this as well and give you some examples, but we'll just give one example right here. So here's the thing. If you want to apply the Old Testament, we need to realize that Israel is not the United States, right? So we need to know that. It's really important. Israel does not equal the United States. In other words, what God says to Israel, we can't just go, okay, that's what the United States should be like. It's just not true. That's not how it works. In other words, and I have friends who are what we might call more conservative friends who would like to take some of the morality of the Old Testament and apply it to the United States, right? We say, post the Ten Commandments, things like that. And then I have some of my more liberal friends who would say, you know what, all of the sort of social and economic policies that are defined in the Old Testament, those are the ones that we need to bring over and do in the United States. And neither of those are correct. Because here's the basic principle, Israel is not the United States. So how do we apply it? If we can't just bring it over, how do we apply it? Here's the thing, Israel, who is Israel? Israel is the people of God. Israel is the people of God. Now, who are the people of God? Those who follow Jesus, right? Paul says that God is creating a new people of God, and it's about following Jesus. It's defined by our following Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we can take everything from the Old Testament and just apply it to our lives just willy-nilly, right? There's still some work to be done, but we need to understand that trying to get economic policy or legal policy from the Old Testament and bring it into the United States is that only ends in abuse. Right, it only ends bad, not just for the nation that's doing it, but for the church that's a part of it. And you know how I know that? Because there's 2,000 years of Christian history to prove it. Right, every time we try to take the Bible and apply it to a government, it almost always goes bad. I say almost. There might be one that I don't know of, but every other time it's bad. So we need to figure out. So what do we do with this? How do we see this? If Israel is the people of God, then we as the people of God need to be looking at the Old Testament and figuring out, well, what does God mean? And then how do we put it into practice in our lives? So there's some principles that we need to know. When you read the Bible, and I'm hoping you're reading the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, I hope you're reading it all, right? The church desperately needs to read the Old Testament. Not just because you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, but because God reveals himself in the Old Testament, and we need to know how to do that. So here's the thing. The God of the Bible loves the poor and the oppressed. If you look into Exodus, remember, Nehemiah is going back to the Bible, right? He's not just inventing this on his own. He's going back to the Bible. In fact, in Exodus 22, now remember, in Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, right? Moses comes down with the stone tablets, and he tells them about the ten big ones. Right, but then he begins to sort of talk about all the other things. And this is what he said. And this is Exodus 22, verses 21 and following. He says, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused. In fact, it's the same word here for anger being aroused as it was when Nehemiah got aroused, right? His anger was actually the word that means to burn with anger, right? He says, my anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword and your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because the cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear them, for I am compassionate. This is the law, right? This is the law that has been given to Israel. And this is exactly what Nehemiah has been meditating on. He's been meditating on the fact that God cares, the God that we believe that wrote the Bible and has revealed himself to us in the Bible. He loves the poor and the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner in our midst. He loves those people. And God cares for the people that cannot care for themselves. He just does. And you see it everywhere. You see it, I mean, it is not just in Exodus, but it's in Leviticus, which nobody reads. It's in Deuteronomy, which only a few people read. And then, but Jesus talks about it too. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about money. So over the past couple of weeks, as we've been reading through Nehemiah, I've been telling you that character is more important than talent. Character is more important than our competency. So what is our character? What should God's people look like? What should their character be? Well, God says, I care about poor people. I care about the oppressed, the poor and the oppressed. And so this is it. So not only does the God of the Bible love poor people, the poor and the oppressed, the God of the Bible commands his people to care for those he loves. So this is the thing. God loves these people. And he commands that we care for them. Now, notice it's not like, hey, if you have, you know, if you're feeling good about poor people, why don't you help them? Right? This is not like a suggestion. This is like part of the Ten Commandments, like part of the law. He says, no, you have to. This is what you're supposed to do. And what God is hoping to do through the Old Testament, remember, the law is not necessarily, here's a strict set of laws that you must follow. What they are is they're more like, the only word we have that's kind of close is like catechism. How many of you ever went through a catechism? Most of you are Catholics probably, right? I mean, we the Presbyterians don't do it very much anymore. But a catechism is like a system of teaching that shows us the heart of God. That's what the law is really like. The word Torah in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean law like we think it means law. It really means the instruction, the teaching, the love letter of God. And so what God wants to do is he wants us, he loves poor people and he wants us to care for them. In other words, God wants us to love what he loves. Now, many of you know what my life, because I was here before, many of you knew me before I got married to my lovely wife. And you remember what kind of person I was, right? I mean, it was like, my house was kind of like, and when I say house, I mean my one room studio apartment. It was like Thunderdome in there. I mean, there were no rules. Right, so one man goes in, one man comes out. That's the only rule, you know. Like it was bad. I mean, I was eating. My TV faced the sink, so I could eat out of the skillet and watch TV at the same time. I made fun of kids last week, and I sort of talked to them about being feral cats. And then I looked back on my life before I got married, and I was like the king of the feral cats. Like that's what I was like. I mean, I wasn't as messy as Darren Pollock, but I was pretty close. And the truth is, and I had really awful tastes in everything, right? Clothing, movies, music, food, everything. And then, I don't know but many of you knew me before I got married, and you know me now, this refined, intelligent person. Hey, you don't have to laugh. I mean, you don't, like, you could just humor me a little, right? But here's the thing, as bad as I am, I'm like 100 times better than I was before. Like, sometimes I clean. Not my office, but other places that Nikki sees. Right? She doesn't see that part, so I don't clean it. But, and here's the thing. This is what I can't believe. The other night, Nikki and I were watching, and I mean, here's the thing. I love movies where stuff blows up. And my favorite movie is Weekend at Bernie's. Right? I mean, it's a dead guy falling. I mean, it's awesome. If you've never seen Weekend at Bernie's, you do yourself a favor. Today. It's going to be rainy. You got lots of time. But here's the thing. The other night, we were watching, and you know what I said? I really love that PBS. I went from Weekend at Bernie's to PBS. I don't know. When did that happen? When did I get old? I don't know. I mean, because only old people like PBS, I think. I don't know. I'm offending you all. I know. But I was like, when did that happen? And the truth is, Nikki has been rubbing off on me for 15 years. And she's raised me up to a person who's almost intelligible, who can actually hold conversations, who's not dirty all the time. Amen. Amen. And I want to tell you, she has suffered in her ministry. You think I'm kidding? She has. This has been bad. It's been tough. Here's the thing. Because I love her, I begin to love the things that she loves. Because we love God, we begin to love the things that he loves. And who does he love? He loves those who cannot take care of themselves. He loves the poor and the oppressed, the widowed and the orphan. He loves them, and because he loves them, he begins to change us and mold us and make us. We're going to talk about how he does that in a little bit. He begins to rub off on us. Now, here's the thing. In our current political situation, we have a lot of conversations about justice, right, and generosity. And here's where I take exception to much of what happens in Christian churches when we talk about justice and how this all works. So here's the thing. Notice what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah, when he's criticizing the people who are taking advantage of the poor people, he says, do you not fear God? And then listen to what God says when he's talking about the poor and the oppressed. He says, He says, when they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Now, here's the problem I have, is that notice what the Bible never does. The Bible never talks about human rights. Right? This is not something, and it would have been a foreign concept to the Old Testament, to anybody who lived in the ancient world anyway. There was no such thing as human rights. But the problem is we come together, and in our current culture, this is what we do, and I think this is how we misunderstand. You can see this. I've kind of got a graphic up here. If you think about, when we talk about human rights, the reason why I don't like talking about human rights is because it puts human beings, so if this is the universe, when we talk about human rights, it puts human beings right at the center of the universe, and it puts God somewhere out to the side. So in other words, we have these inalienable human rights. They cannot be trod upon. I mean, we're so important. We're right here. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't say that God loves the poor people because they have a right to it or they're entitled to it. Nehemiah doesn't say we need to take care of the poor people because we need to respect their human rights. He doesn't say that. He says, God cares for poor people, not because they have a right to it or they're entitled to it, but because God loves them. So if we look at the right picture of this, we have God at the center of the universe. This is the way the Bible talks about it. He says God is at the center of the universe, and human beings are a part of it, and God loves them. But the reason why God cares for the poor is because God loves them, not because they are entitled to it. In fact, the Bible tells us that, and Paul says in Romans 3, that the only thing we're really entitled to is death. But God does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. And I'm thankful that God doesn't love me because I'm entitled to it. He loves me because he loves me. He loves me because I'm his. Now you might say, Lee, why are you harping on this? What difference? Who cares? I think it makes a big difference. Here's the thing. The question of generosity, when you listen to the politicians and the economies and economists and the sort of pundits who are talking all the time, what do they talk about? They say, well, what are inalienable human rights? What do humans have a right to? The Constitution says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But what does that include? Does it include a job? Does it include health care? What does it include? What do we have a right to? And we can argue about that. Well, this is a right, or that's a right, or that's not a right. You can't say this. Here's the thing. The Bible doesn't care about any of that. The Bible doesn't say, what are people entitled to? The Bible says, and this is the question of generosity, what does love require? So it's a whole different thing, isn't it? Think about your children. And I'm talking about most of the time, right? Do you give them the good things because the law requires you to take care of your children? In fact, this past week, and this is going to show I can be a jerk almost all the time. Like, I'm really working on it, but I'm mostly a jerk. And so I got a paper from school, and it says, we want you to make sure your kid goes to the dentist. And I was infuriated. I said, what do they think? I can't take care of my own children, that I got to be checked up on by the school? I was irritated. So I filled out the religious exemption form and then took my kid to the dentist. I'll show them. Have I told you how much of a saint Nikki is for actually staying married to me? Like, you're like, man, you are a jerk, Lee. I'm sorry. I'm trying, right? I'm like, I'm working on it. God's working on me. Slow. Right? But here's the thing. I don't take care of my kids because the law requires me to. I take care of my kids because they're mine and I love them. And I want to do more for them than just the bare minimum. I want to do more for them than just what they're entitled to. I want to lavish my love on them. That's what God does for us. He doesn't say, what are you entitled to? And I'll give you the bare minimum. No, the God of heaven lavishes his love on us. He doesn't ask us what we're entitled to or what we deserve. He says, I will treat you even better than that because you are my children. I will lavish love on you. So we can have all these conversations about what's a right and what should the government provide. And God says, I don't care. What does love require? Remember, this is not like an option for the super Christians. Jesus says, this is who you are. This is what it means to be a follower. means to be generous. I began to think, what would it look like if we became generous people, like really generous, like New Testament church generous? You see what happens? The Bible says in the law, it says that because God is blessing the people of Israel, there should be no needy people among you. And then when the Spirit of God descends on the believers in Acts chapter 2, what is the first thing they do? They begin to share all their possessions. I mean, it was like Woodstock or something. It was crazy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit so changed them that they became generous. And not only that, but the Christians were known for being generous throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, not only were they known for being generous, but they were ridiculed for being generous. The letters that were written not by Christian people in the Roman world, when they talked about Christians, they saw the Christians as people who were ruining the Roman Empire. And they said this, these stupid Christians are so generous, they give to these lazy poor people. And these lazy poor people are not working hard. And so these Christians are keeping them lazy. We've got to get rid of the Christians or else the whole place is going to go to hell in a handbasket. That's what they said. Those are letters from the ancient world. Because the Christians were so gullible. They believed it. They gave to anybody. You know why? Because Jesus actually says that. Give to anybody who asks. Right? I mean, they took Jesus. They were like, okay, Jesus said it. I'll do it. Right? What would it be like if we became people who are marked by generosity? Who are marked by not asking the question, what do people have a right to? But what does love require? And that changes the whole tenor of the conversation. So now I begin to think about, well, how do we become these kinds of people? Because here's the truth. This is really true, and I'm not just saying this. I am by nature or nurture. I'm not really, or both. I don't know. But I am really, as I begin to read through this, and I've known this for a long time, I'm really deep down a greedy, stingy person. I don't know if it's being the youngest of four brothers and having to fight for every morsel of food that fell from the table. And some of you are going, well, it looks like you caught a few of them. But yeah, I know. And so here's the thing, right? You know, like I remember I've just always been stingy and greedy. It's just, I don't know why. I wake up in the morning and I'm stingy and greedy. And I don't necessarily know why. And I begin to think, well, how do I live like this? How do I live as a generous person? And one of the things I began to see that the discipline of giving should be, the question should be, how does worship shape my character? Now, here's the thing. Listen to what Exodus 22, because remember, Exodus 22 is about dealing with people and being generous. But then what does he say? Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. He says, give the firstborn of your cattle and sheep. He talks about, in the middle of all of this talking about being generous to people, God says one of the most important things you can do is give in your worship. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute. How did Lee get from being generous to giving to the church? I mean, that's some theological judo right there. I mean, that's some like preaching kung fu. But it really isn't. You see, the truth is that worship, and by that I mean sacrificial worship. When we give to God, here's what we recognize. Remember, we have all these conversations. Economists can say, well, to whom does all of the stuff belong? Does it belong to people so they can be generous, or does it belong to the government so they can be generous? And the Bible consistently says this, hey, it all belongs to God. Like, and when I worship and when I give my tithe to church, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, God, I agree with you. Everything I have belongs to you. And because of that, the discipline of giving actually changes and shapes my character, because worship changes and shapes our character. Sacrificial worship shapes our character. In fact, David, there's a story of David in 1 Kings, and he is talking about there's something, a famine in the land, and David goes to offer a sacrifice before God. And he goes to a man who owns a field, and he says, I need to buy this field because I need to offer my sacrifice to God. And the man, being loving David and loving the Lord, says, well, you can just have the field. You can just take it. And what David said has stuck with me my whole life. David looks at him, he says, I can't do that because I will not offer sacrifices to God that cost me nothing. Our worship should be sacrificial. And once our worship is sacrificial, our character begins to be molded and shaped by God. Now, I told you we were doing things differently today. You notice we already took up the offering, right? Do you know why? Because it would be too tempting for me to try to manipulate you to give more. And that temptation's too great for me, so we did it differently. See, I want you to go home and I want you to pray. And I want you to say, God, is my worship sacrificial? And maybe it's not just writing a check, because for some of you, writing a check may not be the hard part. Maybe it's my time. Maybe it's my talent. Maybe it's my walk. Maybe it's my sharing my faith. I don't know what it means. But however God is calling you to sacrifice today, I hope you'll do that. Here's the thing. Once we find the joy that God gives, once we discover the great love of God, it overflows into us, into our generosity. What would it look like if this church became a beacon of hope and light to a world that is in such desperate need of love and generosity? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This is a hard word, and it's a hard word for me because I do struggle with this particular topic. Lord, I struggle with my own generosity. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come. And Lord, we want to get in your presence and be in your presence. And Lord, being in your presence, let it cause us to tremble as we look at you and see who you truly are. Lord, change us from within.